One of the reasons that Jesus designed his church to operate as a community rather than just a collection of individuals is so his people could encourage one another in their faith. The Lone Ranger approach has never been a part of God's plan for his people. You know, we're in this together to build and to lift one another up. We looked at that word edify just last week in chapter 15 of Romans. Now, I got to tell you, I just returned from 4.5 days of pure faith lift. Nothing but encouragement from friends, from strangers, from gifted Bible teachers, all the way to the Bible college students that served us our meals and all the rest. It was just one encouragement after the other. And for me, I don't know if it was especially good for me, but see, I missed the last 2 years. And so for me to spend, you know, the 2 years just kind of doing the best I could, you know, on my own without that kind of encouragement, I didn't realize how much of a faith lift, you know, that encouragement would be. But boy, it was. And that's really an object lesson in this last chapter, because this last chapter is all about encouraging one another, being encouraged by one another. Now, again, we're going to launch into this without too much delay here. So let's just start, and we won't read the whole chapter at the top here like I sometimes do. We'll just kind of go through it a piece at a time, a paragraph at a time. We start off here in this first verse. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she's been a helper of many and of myself also. So the first thing he does is mention this gal, Phoebe. He calls her a servant of the church. This is the word, and in some translations I think they actually use this, it's that word that's translated deacon. In this case, since it's a she, it would be deaconess. She's a deaconess in the church. Now, don't get confused, because today, too often, terms like deacon and elder and things like that are used as titles of positions. But that's not the intent of Scripture. It simply describes their role. The president may need a special car and a special song played by a special band when he enters the room or whatever, but to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor or any other, you know, titled office in God's family, it's not really the title that matters. It's the fact that, and I like the way that the New King James translates it, it calls her a servant. That's what a deacon is, a servant. Now, people sometimes ask me, it's been a while, do you have deacons in your church? I say, yeah, we have lots of them. We just don't call them that. You know, well, you don't. What do you mean you don't call them that? Oh, we call them, you know, servants. We call them helpers. Well, in our old bulletin, which we just kind of switched to this little smaller format, but it hasn't been but a few weeks, on the other bulletin, the bigger bulletin, it had more room. We actually had a list on the back of, you know, who makes the coffee before church. Who looks after the little kids? Who schedules the ushers? Who's running sound? Who does everything? And those are deacons. Except down at the bottom where it gets to Jesus, chief shepherd. Oh, but then the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So in that sense, even the Lord is a servant. That's what a deacon is, and that is what this gal apparently was. She was a servant. She apparently was the one that carried the letter to Rome. Now, that's not 100% certain, but it's kind of implied, and it's, it sure seems that way, put it that way. I commend to you our Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that's where she's from, that you may receive her. And in a minute, he's going to say that you may assist her. You know, in whatever business she has need, because she's been a helper of many and even of myself also, says Paul. So this first couple of verses here really is a letter of recommendation for Phoebe. I've been asked to write letters of recommendation before. In fact, last time I was asked, I gave a particular individual such a positive report, and I think deservedly so, over the telephone, that they said, don't even bother sending the letter. She's got the job, just based on that. You know, this letter of recommendation, he asked that she be received, that she be welcomed, and that she be assisted just as she had assisted so many. So there's the first part of the greeting. He has this letter of recommendation or this note of recommendation for Phoebe. Verse 3, he moves on. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, we've met them before, if those names sound familiar. Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. They were tent makers and took Paul in. They made tents together as Paul started his ministry there in Corinth. Now, in verse 4, it says above Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all of the churches of the Gentiles. Now, the language here for, you know, risk their necks, and some of your translations say risk their lives, but the language here, it doesn't just imply some sort of general danger. It implies that they were actually facing execution for their faith, you know, off with their heads. They went through that for the gospel and for Paul, and he moves on in verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. See, that's where the church is met. In people's houses. In a pagan city like Corinth or, you know, Rome, where these people are reading this letter, there was for sure synagogues, but there was no temple. You know, the Jews in Jerusalem or the Christians in Jerusalem could gather in large numbers in the temple courts in addition to their home churches. But here in Rome, you know, the home church was pretty much all they had going. And the reason that's important to take note of is because what goes on in a home church can't go on in a setting like this. You know, you can do with 10 or 12 people, or what they can do to encourage and build up one another can't happen in a group like this, let alone a group, you know, churches where there are thousands of people, let alone, you know, 100 or so like we've got. And that's one of the reasons why, from my perspective as the sheepdog under the great shepherd of this particular flock, I consider the home group so important, beyond important. It is just vital, and I've told you this before. Honestly, for my sake, I like it when you come Sunday morning, because I like it when a crowd comes. It encourages me. But for your sake, if you had to choose one or the other, I got to tell you to choose the home group. If you can't make it on Sunday and whenever, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, whatever the case may be. If you have to choose one, it goes against what gratifies me personally, but what is going to build you up in faith, what's going to be a faith lift or an encouragement for you, is that you be a part of that home group. It's just so important that you actually get in there and rub elbows with each other. And not just sit in the big room together. Both is really good. But that's what was going on here. Priscilla and Aquila, through all their adventures, Paul met them in Corinth. And I don't remember where they came from. Maybe it was Rome when the Jews were expelled. Now they're back in Rome, and they have this house church, and they're just serving the Lord. You know? They're just serving the Lord. Verse 5 begins a list of names, which I'll try to pronounce, but, you know, sometimes you get the emphasis on the wrong syllable and it doesn't come out right. Greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved. Now, right off the top here, we have one. I'm not even going to try. Epaphroditus. I know that's not correct, but it's good enough. Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Achaia is what we think of as Turkey. And this is the first guy in Turkey to come to Christ. That's a pretty cool credential, a pretty neat thing to have attached to your name. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. We don't know anything else about her, what Mary it was, Miriam, you know. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners. My countrymen most likely means that they were Jews like Paul. and fellow prisoners. Now, that may mean that they were actually in jail with Paul at one point. There are some translations that show Junia as Junius, which is the female version. Now, it's unlikely that Junius would have been in jail with Paul in Andronicus, but at the same time, maybe she was in the women's prison. You just don't know. My countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. Now, that's an interesting deal here. I mean, we know who the apostles are, right? There were 12, and then we didn't lose Judas. He left. He tried to hang himself. He couldn't even do that right. The rope broke, and his guts splattered all over the rocks. And then they elected Matthias, and then we never hear one word about him again. That, I guess I can't assume that means his ministry was a failure, but, you know, Paul was definitely the apostle that God had in mind, I think anyway, the 12th apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle in some place in the Bible. And depending on how you read this, it can imply that Andronicus and Junia were apostles. Now, if Junia was Junius, and if we're to understand that those two were apostles, boy, that opens a real can of worms for us in America. It doesn't open a can of worms for God, but we're so messed up in this whole business. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Although, let me say, grammatically, notice that it says the apostles. Definite article, which means it's most likely a reference to the apostles, the ones that we already think of as apostles, who also, again, about Andronicus and Junia, were in Christ before me. Paul realizes he came late to the dance. And there were already people, lots of people, that were saved and part of the kingdom by grace through faith in Christ. And I think it's neat that Paul doesn't have some kind of weird attitude. He's not jealous or, you know, well, they kind of were part of the deal, but until I came along, nobody really had it together. No, he values these people and he's encouraging them as they read this letter. You can imagine if somebody wrote a letter to our church and I'm reading it and I said, by the way, say hello to Todd and say hello to Tom. And, you know, Todd and Tom are going, hey, that's pretty cool. He remembered me. That's just all he's doing here. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Amplius is a word that means large, kind of like our word ample. This is Amplius, largeness. And similar in verse 9, greet Urbanus, which means, guess, of the city. That's where we get our word urban. Here's the guy from the city, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Don't know much about who that is. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now again, Apelles, which is a word that means called. It's real close to the word apostle, Apelles. But this, and we don't know anything more about that individual, but when it says the household of Aristobulus, most likely that's a reference not to the family of Aristobulus, but of the slaves, the servants in the household of Aristobulus. And we're going to see that again here in just a minute, the same language used. Greet Herodian, my countryman, again, most likely means a fellow Jew, or it could mean he was also from Tarsus. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, again, most likely a reference to the servants who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. These are both feminine names, and they both mean delicate, slightly different spins on the word delicate, and it would seem to be that they were twin girls. So greet delicate and delicate who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, which simply means from Persia. It's a feminine name, who labored much in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. We don't know much about Rufus, but apparently Rufus's mother was, treated Paul in such a way that he felt like she was his own mother. Remember, Paul's mother, if she were alive, and we have no indication one way or the other about that, but Paul's family would have disowned him when he became a Christian. Probably a few people in here who can say the same thing. If you're going to do that Jesus thing, then you can just forget it. Well, his family, he was dead to them. His father, any business connections he had, brothers, sisters, his wife, they all just said, no, you know, you don't exist anymore, Paul. And so he had this kind of adopted mother. You know, I remember one of my friends' mom was so good to us, we all just called her mom. We've got a mom right there. Everybody calls Donna mom over at the school because that's just the role she has in their lives. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Don't know much about those people, except that they were in Rome. Greet Philologus, whose name would mean word of love, Logos, Philo, and Julia, there's a good American English name, finally, Nerus, and his sister, of course, who made the Nerus jacket back in the 60s. I just want to see if you were listening. Got to be Berean about this and look it all up. And Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. So all these names listed here, notice what's revealed in those names. It's subtle, and if you don't look for it, you won't see it. But what we have in there are Jewish names, Latin names, which would be Roman, the aristocracy, government officials, and so forth. In fact, who was the fellow that they... back Aristobulus, we talked about his household. His name means first counsel or best counsel. Very likely he was in the court, whatever they call the kingdom, the forum there, part of the forum with Caesar in Rome. And these people were part of his household. So we've got not only Jews and Romans, be their nationality and their ethnicity, but we've got the aristocracy and the slaves. Paul's friends ran the gamut. You know that, I got friends in low places. Well, he had friends in low places and high places. He had lots of friends. And think about it, this is a place Paul's never been. He still hasn't been to Rome. But somehow, just because of his ministry and the connections that he makes with family in his travels and so forth, all these people, he's naming them by name. Lots and lots of friends. Also notice, before we move on, all the women named in here. In the New King James, there are 27 specific names mentioned. And then there are references to their household and all those that are there. So who knows how big that number really is. But of the 27, 10 of those are feminine names. Over a third of the people mentioned here are women. See, women have always been active and important to the church. And if you read, when you read the Gospels, you notice that it was Jesus' mother Mary and also his aunt Mary and his sister Salome and different, you know, women who really took care of business. While the guys would sit around and listen to, you know, the teaching, the women were down at the creek pulling up a bucket of water, you know, killing a chicken and cooking dinner for everybody. They had, they were very much, an important part of the thing. The Bible is real clear that men and women are different by design, and each is better suited to different roles. But different does not mean that one is more or less than the other. I don't know if that's purely an American thing. I don't know if that's purely a 20th and 21st century thing. I know the Muslims have a very patriarchal, so much. What was that awful story from a couple years ago where there were some teenage girls in an all-girls school and they wore, the burqa, that big get-up, all you have is their eyes showing. And for some reason they didn't have those on because they were in there where it's only girls. And the school caught on fire, and as they tried to run out the door to escape the fire, the Muslim guys out in the street shot them for coming out without their burqa. That's pretty patriarchal. That's pretty rough. But that's not the way that the Lord sees things. That's not the way God sees things. In all truth, the best women's movement there could ever be is the Jesus movement. It really is. And if we had just stuck with that, if society had stuck with that, we wouldn't need a women's movement or a men's movement or any other kind of movement. See, Jesus liberates women. He did then and he does now, from their second-class citizenship, the citizenship that's been ascribed to them by a male-dominated human society. He really rescues the downtrodden. If the world, or if America at least, had simply listened to Jesus, we wouldn't be in the situation. It wouldn't have needed to have been a women's suffrage movement. They wouldn't have had to fight for the right to vote. you know, and there wouldn't be a women's liberation movement. There wouldn't be any bra burning or any of that stuff from the 70s, you know, because in Jesus we're all equal and we see each other as equals. And that would also apply to ethnic differences as well as gender differences. We're one in Christ. And if you're a gal who grew up either in a household or in a work environment where, you know, there was equal work but not equal pay or not equal opportunity, Jesus, you know, just breaks that glass ceiling all to pieces. And if your boss doesn't go there, then you need to take your boss up to Seattle to see Greg Laurie in November. And maybe he can fix that. Maybe the Lord will use that to fix that. Anyway, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, this holy kiss business, you got to understand, all he's really saying is what we would say is give each other a big hug. You know, I mean, we're a hug in church. I hugged Bob a couple weeks ago. He almost slugged me. But, and somewhere the rumor got around that I'm not a hugging guy. I'm a hugger. I don't know where that rumor got started, but, you know. But that's all it was. But see, what happened in these days is the church would get together and take communion, right? They'd eat the blood and drink the body. Well, the crowd would say they're cannibals. And they greet each other with a holy kiss. Oh, they're having orgies. And this thing's got all out of whack and all out of hand. And, you know, this holy kiss business, he's not trying to establish, you know, some kind of rule. The old, you know, the foreigners have that kind of, you know, left cheek, right cheek, left cheek procedure that you do. And nothing wrong with that. But all he's saying is be affectionate towards one another. Express the affection that you have. Okay, sometimes a faith lift comes from something as simple as a greeting. Other times our faith is lifted by a warning, and that's what we see in the next few verses. Now I urge you, this is verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Okay, right there, one verse, he tells us what to watch out for. He says, watch out, I urge you, note, take note of, keep an eye out for, watch out for those who cause divisions and offenses. Divisions, that's real easy. It's those who would try to divide the believers over anything. Offenses, that's not quite as clear because it's really a word that means obstacles. Divisions and obstacles. In Greek, it's the word scandalon. Does that sound like any of our words, maybe? Scandalous. They come causing divisions and with scandals, you know, but they put an obstacle in people's way. These divisions and obstacles, they come from teaching, he says, what is contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Now, he implies here the doctrine which you learned from me, meaning from Paul, or the doctrine that Paul teaches. Now, again, he'd never met these folks, although with some exceptions, most of them in Rome would not have learned directly from Paul, but they learned from others, Priscilla and Aquila. They had worked with Paul. They knew the gospel, and other people had been to Rome and heard the gospel message. And so he's saying, you know, watch out for these people that come to you with some other message. It always reminds me of that passage. I think it's in the first chapter of Galatians. If we or an angel from God come to you with any other gospel than the one you heard, let them be cursed to hell forever. Strong language, but that's Paul's heart. This, you know, idea of coming with another gospel, something contrary. See, sound doctrine is what leads to unity. We just read a couple of weeks ago that Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, about the offices. God calls some to be evangelists and this, that, and the other thing. Pastors, teachers. And until we all come to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on from there. Sound doctrine puts us all on the same page. But scandalous doctrine, doctrine that's an obstacle, causes people to stumble, and it leads to division. And not to launch into a whole other topic here, let me just give you a quick yardstick about what's a scandalous doctrine and what's not. If I or an angel from heaven come to you and say that there's any means of salvation other than faith alone and grace alone, that's an obstacle. That's a scandal. God loves you because he loves you, not because you deserve it. And some deserve it more than others, but the deserve doesn't enter into it. We learn in Galatians, we've been going through this with the guys on Wednesdays, and by the way, we're back this Wednesday, 1 o'clock, fellas, that our works are dead. Good works, bad works, they're all just dead. So those of us who say, oh man, I blew it so bad, God could never love me. Really, what'd you do? Oh, I did this, that, you know, and so, no, well, that's just dead. You know, that's dead and buried. That doesn't breathe. And, oh, well, I, on the other hand, you know, have just really worked hard and done a lot, and I am, and my knees are calloused from all the time in prayer, and I've served, and I've given, and I've just sacrificed, and you know what? That's just as dead as the other guy's works. And if anybody comes talking about the means of salvation, that's an important term. The means of salvation is God's grace alone and your faith alone. And there's no sin he can't forgive or won't forgive. And there's no good work that he has any regard for whatsoever. That's rubbish, Paul says. All the good stuff is rubbish. The bad stuff, which is rubbish, none of it means anything to God. Jesus died on that cross to take away all the sin. And once the sin is taken away, there's no need for good works as a means of salvation. Now, as an expression of salvation, there's no end to the good works. There's no end to the sacrifice and the service that we just from a heart of pure gratitude. Lord, you rescued me from the pit when I didn't deserve it and I never could deserve it. You did that. And because of that, my life's never going to be the same and I'm never going to look back. And, you know, here I am, send me. No matter what. We need somebody to, I'll do it. Unplug the toilet. I'll do it. Teach Sunday school. I'll do it. Mow the lawn. I'll do it. You know, whatever. Fill in the blank. I'll do it. Because it doesn't matter what it is or why it is. I'm just going to serve the Lord because I have to. I can't say no. I can't not do it. What to watch out for? Those who come with some other gospel that causes divisions and put a scandalous stumbling block before us. In verse 17 now, he tells us what to do. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and do what? Avoid them. Not kill them. Not attack them. Not tear them down and, you know, tar and feather and run them out of town on a rail. Just says, avoid them. Just stay away from them. There's no benefit, you know, to you or to them. Keep away is what he says. Keep away from them, because the alternative to keeping away is to getting into these arguments, always trying to correct them where their scandalous, false, or erred doctrine is. You know, there are so many examples of that. There's the guys on the bikes with the little skinny ties. There's the people that go door to door. You know, there's just, I guess you kind of get the idea. There are so many examples of that. And he says, stay away from them. And there's wisdom in that. Because, see, my tendency was, when I was about 2 hours old in the Lord, I hope they come to my door. You watch this. I'm going to rip them a new one, and I'm going to set them straight. Now, the theologians from centuries past couldn't straighten them out, but they haven't seen me yet, because I know John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and I got this thing covered. He says, don't go there, because here's what you have to understand, at least in regards to the modern-day cults like that. See, they don't study the Bible to find out what it says and how they should apply that to their life. They study the Bible to find out how to refute whatever argument you might have. All they know about the Trinity is what to say when you bring it up to try to convince you that it's not a true doctrine. All they know about baptism is a response to what you have to say about baptism or any other such thing. Who is Jesus? Is he really Lucifer's brother? I don't think so. But if you bring that up, they've got a list either memorized or in their notebook of proofs, quote, proofs of why that's all true. And Paul says, just don't go there. Don't waste your time. And then he tells us in the next verse, why? Why do we do that? Why do those cults do that? Try to drag us away from the truth into some false doctrine. He tells us in verse 18, for those who are such, those that do that, don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And don't take belly too literally. It means their own self-interests. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. See, their motives are wrong. That's what's going on here. They're trying to fill something within themselves that's empty because they themselves haven't given in to the truth of God and been filled with the joy of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord and the grace of the Lord and the truth of the Lord. And so they're trying to fill that gap by dragging us with them. This belly is a word that can be translated hollow. And what he really is getting to here, this isn't a transliteration, but the concept he's getting at here in verse 18 is that they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own empty heart. They have an empty heart. And that's what they're serving. That's why they do what they do. They haven't believed. They haven't yielded to the power of the simple gospel. And so they try to fill their own emptiness with some kind of spin on the truth and then drag you along with them. Now, in all of this, you got to say, you kind of have to qualify, certainly there's room for honest debate. There are things to discuss. There are positions to flesh out and dig into. There always have been. There always will be. But if that debate leads to division in the church, you can be sure that someone has stepped away from Jesus and their motives are wrong and they're out to fill their own empty heart with some other, quote, truth. Verse 19, at the end of the verse, he gives us the right response. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Don't fight with them. Don't argue with them. But instead, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The application for that is know the word. Know the truth. Know what God said. Be wise in what is good. There's no other way to be wise or to know wisdom apart from the word of God. And when he says to be simple concerning evil, that's a word that can be translated pure or even more directly unmixed. So be full of the truth, but don't mix it with this other stuff. It doesn't serve you. It doesn't help in spiritual maturity when you take on the project of becoming an expert in sin. If you're interested in the means of salvation, study the means of salvation. If you're interested in what baptism accomplishes and doesn't accomplish, then study baptism. If you're interested in what the Trinity's all about, then study the Trinity. Don't go to some other, religion or spiritual teaching that teaches against those things and try to figure them out. Figure it out from the truth. The FBI, for years and years and years, when it comes to training FBI agents to recognize counterfeit currency, you know what they don't do? They don't give them samples of counterfeit currency to study. What they do is they give them real currency and a microscope or a magnifying glass. You look at that baby until you know every thread, every color, every cross stitch, every little nuance of the engraving. And that way, when somebody comes along with a counterfeit bill, you can just tell by the way the paper feels. Well, that's bogus. I had a guy try to do that once. Getting paid like $1,000 for a concert, and one of the bills was like copy paper. I don't know what this is, but you can keep that one. I'll take a real $100 bill. That's what he's getting at here. Learn the real thing. That's the right response to these scandalous stumbling blocks that would come in and cause divisions in the church. So in the first case, back at the beginning of the chapter, the greetings were to the believers in Rome. Now for a couple of verses, the greetings are from the team that is with Paul. We pick this up in the middle of verse 20. Or I guess I need to back up and cover the first part of verse 21st. Be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. See, there's the promise. Stick with the truth. Be pure when it comes to the evil stuff, and God will come in and crush what is evil. He'll take care of business. It's his job. Now, every good Jewish person, plus our modern-day Bible students, will recognize here a reference to Genesis 3:15. You know, that part of after the fall is the curse, and the, among other things, the Lord says to Eve, he says, through you, Eve, will be a descendant. Now, the enemy will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. Of course, talking about Jesus. And now the Apostle Paul uses that same language. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And then there's this, not the first, but another end to the letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And you would think, okay, very good, we're done. But no, that's like the, I think it's this, definitely the second, if not the third time, it looked like the letter ended. Timothy, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. And again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But he's still not through. Couple of things about this greeting here that should give us all hope. Verse 22, where he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Paul used a scribe. There's a name for it, which I can't recall, but it's like a secretary. So Paul would dictate the letter, and Tertius would be the one who actually put pen to paper and wrote it down. Tertius is a name that means number three. And then down in the next verse, guess who we see at the end of verse 23? And Quartus, number four. These people in the world were so insignificant, they were numbered, not named. Born into a household of slavery, and this, oh, there's number one, number two. It's kind of like uno, dos, tres, you know, cuatros. That's the number Tertius and cuatros, and they didn't even have names. And what does the Lord think of those people? He mentions them both in inspired scripture and uses number three to pen the book of Romans. Wow. You'd think he'd pull out, you know, the best possible scribe. Maybe Tertius was. Maybe he had that kind of handwriting that just looks like a computer. You know, it's perfect. I don't know. But that, to me, that always struck me. Verse 24 is yet another ending, and at last we come to now the final encouragement in verse 25. This is like a doxology. Now, to him and the theologians will speculate that Paul wrote this in his own hand, although it doesn't say that here. It says that in other letters from Paul, and it's based on a variety of evidence that is neither here nor there for us today, just that I'd throw that out. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now, back up. Read this more carefully. Now, to him who is able. You might not be able. I might not be able, but he's able to do what? To establish you, to ground you, to have you firmly planted in a firm foundation according to my gospel, the good news, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. This gospel that Jesus would come, that he would go to the cross and take your sin, that he would rise from new life to give you new life, that he would ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father, and that someday he will come back and take you with him. And then in someday after that, he will come back and bring you back with him and set up, you know, as history unfolds until ultimately there's a new heaven and a new earth and an eternity that's like nothing we can even imagine. To him who is able to establish you, this mystery has been kept secret, but now, See, it's not a mystery anymore. It's been made manifest. It's been shown. It's been revealed. And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. They're talking about our Bible here. How do you know about Jesus? It starts in Genesis 1 and it goes all the way. You know, you could, as these people did, you know, they didn't have a New Testament where it was kind of spelled out for them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. They had to kind of dig through the prophecies and, you know, even Genesis 3:15. It makes perfect sense after you know what it means, but while you're getting there, it's kind of cryptic. According to the, or by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, this isn't just for a few, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Able to establish you by the gospel, by the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, the power of the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel is the power of God. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation unto all men. And now he wraps the letter up with kind of the same idea as back where he started in chapter 1. God uses the gospel to make you firm, to make you established, to make you stable. Place firmly, it means to set fast or to fix, to be established as his own in his love. For obedience, it says at the end of verse 26, for obedience to the faith. That's the purpose of the gospel. Believe him. That's what it means to obey. Obedience of the faith means to believe. Believe what? Believe in Jesus. Believe that salvation is by grace through faith and not works. All the way back in chapter 3, let me remind you here real quickly and then we're out of here. In chapter 3, we had the purpose or the theme of the letter to the Romans set forth when he said, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's the scriptures, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And it goes on from there. What happens? What happens when you believe, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Justification happens. You're made right with God just as if you'd never sinned at all. Atonement happens. At-one-ment, a reconciliation, a covering that makes you right with God. Redemption takes place. A price was paid for your freedom. It's free to you. It's a gift. But it wasn't free to God. He had to give his only begotten son. But this price is paid for our freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from self-condemnation. You need never feel condemned over your sin. Why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's freedom from the burden of expectations, your expectations or anybody else's. Freedom in the knowledge that God really, really loves you. He really, really accepts you and welcomes you anxiously, excitedly, with wide open arms, just the way you are, warts and all. And as we close this study in Romans, let's open our hearts afresh to the message of Romans. And whether it's the first time in your life or the gazillionth time today, just open your hearts to God's love and God's grace, and let the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ set you free.